Our scripture this morning comes from the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I'll invite you to turn over with me with that. We're going to be looking at both chapter 8 and chapter 9. But this morning I want to read from verses 1 through 7 to help us to begin. Paul's writing, and I'm reading from today's NIV. "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they went beyond their own expectations. Having given themselves first of all to the Lord, they urged themselves by the will of God also to us. And so we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Will you pray with me? "And now, O Lord, may these words of your heart become standards for us as we begin to shape our own understanding of a grace of giving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." Paul has a problem. Along with being a church planter, an evangelist, and a missionary, here in chapters 8 and chapters 9 of 2 Corinthians, we find him also as a fundraiser. He's been working for over a year to lead this church in Corinth, these Gentile Christians across the Roman world, to collect an offering for their Jewish brothers and sisters who are still living in Jerusalem. You see, the Jewish persecution of the Jews, of the Christians in Jerusalem, has taken its toll. Many of the leading Christians who began in Jerusalem have now been scattered to all parts of the world, bringing the message of Jesus wherever they went. But some have stayed and weathered the persecution. And in so doing, they have put at risk their families. They've put at risk their jobs, their places of dwelling. They're in a community that no longer welcomes them. And now, just a few decades after Jesus' time on earth, we find that the Christians in Jerusalem have become poor and desolate and in need of help. And so, building on those earlier days of the church in Jerusalem, when everyone gathered all of their supplies and they shared them one with another, and no one was left without being cared for, Paul has taken on this task of beginning to rally all of the churches with which he has been involved in, especially here in these Gentile parts of the world, places like Macedonia, like Thessalonica and Philippi, as well as leading towns of the world like Corinth, to begin to gather money that they can send back to these Jews who are still living in Jerusalem. Part of it is to recognize that they are now one body. But the other part has to do with this idea between Jew and Greek. You see, the folks in these churches still have an institutional knowledge of what's known as the Jerusalem Council, a time when the Christian church came together and decided that if you want to be a Christian, you don't have to become Jewish before you do so. And it opened up a brand new world for people just like us. And you see, Paul has this dream about this division within the Christian church being wiped away. And this dream is being lived out here as he collects this. this idea that there's no longer going to be Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, for we are all one in Christ, is what he wrote to the Galatians. He has this dream, and he's been trying to live it out among all these churches, but now he has a problem. The giving to this collection has become stalled in Corinth. It hasn't gone as smoothly as he had wanted. You see, he began in Corinth, one of the leading towns of all of the Roman world, because they were the wealthiest of the towns. And they begin by giving lots, and they start with enthusiasm. And with their enthusiasm, he begins to take that message on to the other smaller towns where the churches aren't quite as developed, where the Christians aren't quite as wealthy. Places like these churches in Macedonia, like the church in Philippi and Thessalonica. And what happens is that these churches begin to get overly excited about giving to this cause. For them, it's more than just giving money. It's about giving back to God. Paul had told them about how generous the church in Corinth was, and they're wanting to be the same way. Listen to how he describes in verses 2 and 4 about this, how the churches in Macedonia gave. He says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their own abilities. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. But see, there's a challenge. Soon, these representatives from the Macedonian churches who have given so much are going to arrive in Corinth. And they have already stopped giving. Part of it was because they were mad at Paul for the first letter that he wrote. They had stopped giving for over a year. And now Paul is trying to get them to get back on board. So that when these Christians arrive, so they can all take the money to Jerusalem, no one will be embarrassed. You know, when it comes to talking about money in church, often we have a problem too. Let me share a story that kind of outlines a little bit of this problem for us. Donald Miller, in his book called Blue Light Jazz, shares the challenges that he and several other students had in being Christians on a very secular campus. They were students of probably one of the most secular campuses in all the country, a place called Reed University in Portland, Oregon. And one semester, a handful of these Christians were sitting around one of the dorm rooms thinking about how could they share the love of Jesus in a place that did not want to hear it. One of the most secular and pagan of events in the whole school calendar was about to come up. A place where the school shut down and actually enabled the students to get high and to get drunk and service them as much as they could. And they were wondering, well, how can we share Jesus in a moment like this? You know, it's not easy being a Christian when you walk into the parking lot and see bumper stickers that say things like, too bad we can't feed Christians to the lions anymore. Not a real pleasant environment. But the students decided to go all in. And so here's what they did. They built a confessional booth. And right at the beginning of this fair, this festival, they placed it in the center of the quad of the campus. And on large letters, they wrote confessional booth and invited anyone who wanted to come in. But there was a twist. You see, these Christian leaders decided that instead of asking for people to confess their sins, they would confess, the Christians would confess their sins. They would talk about how they how they and Christians throughout the ages had not lived up to the way of Jesus for the world. They said, we'll confess how many times that we have failed to feed the poor, or how we have failed to truly love our enemies, or how we have been unable to separate our agenda from the agenda of Jesus. Well, at first, the plan seemed to fail. No one showed up all day the first day. But then one brave soul began to come inside, and he sat down across from Donald, and he kind of jokingly and arrogantly said, so you want me to confess everything I've done this weekend? But Donald said, no. As a matter of fact, me and the other Christians here on the campus, what we want to do is we want to confess to you. And it was strange, as Donald described in his book, how the conversation quickly changed. Quickly, the student, began to take him very seriously. And he actually heard the confession. And he began to listen and take his role seriously. And before their moments together were over, he had had the opportunity to hear the message of Jesus. And before the night was over, over 30 students had stopped by to hear the Christian's confessions. And Donald writes that what it meant to be a Christian on that campus changed that night. He said new friendships began to flourish. New Bible studies for non-Christians began to spring up. So people began to take a second look at Jesus. And most of all, the student leaders began to realize that even in a place like Reed, Jesus belonged. Today, I want you to imagine that I had our Tuesday crew build a confessional booth right outside these doors here. Okay, I know we're Baptist. We don't know how to do that. But let's say we found some plans to figure out how to do it. Now, let's imagine that on those confessional doors, I placed a sign that said this: financial confessions. And like the booth there on the quad of Reed University, I invited anyone to come and give their financial confessions. Now, let's say you were the first person to take me up on this, because none of us would know how to do it. And you began to figure out, what do I do when I step inside this confessional booth? Maybe I begin thinking, well, how have I failed to give my treasures back to God this year? You begin thinking, did I miss a tithe check last month? Did I not give anything to God last year? Maybe we even start to feel guilty. I meant to start tithing this year, but it's just been a hard time to get started. Or maybe I meant to give more to God this year, but I've just been scraping by. And so with your thoughts, you come and you step inside the confessional booth. And I'm sitting there on the other side. Don't worry, I'm a Baptist pastor. I don't know what to do either. But you start to give your confession. And then I stop you. I say, no, this is not a confessional booth for you to confess your financial sins. But rather, I'm here because we have a gratitude problem. You see, I'm here on behalf of our church and all the other churches you can think of. Because you see, while you've been giving to God over the years, we as a church have failed to truly thank you for what you've done. While you've given your gifts to God we've taken them for granted. Because oftentimes we as the church feel like, and we made you feel like this too, that it was your obligation. You just need to give more. And we kept asking you to give more. But we failed to truly say thank you. The trouble is, we've gotten in such a pattern like this that neither you nor us as the church ever thought that that pattern was wrong. We've come to really feel like feeling guilty about not giving our money is sort of the way you're supposed to feel when you don't quite give a tithe. And we don't think anyone should ever truly say thank you for what we give. So why should we expect it? Well, I would conclude today, I don't want you to confess your sins. I want you to hear me say thank you. Thank you for the many ways that you have given to God in your life. I want you to know how much grace we have experienced because you gave. See, because you gave this past year, our church was able to hire a new pastor. Because you gave, we've been able to hold 52 worship services in a climate-controlled, beautiful sanctuary. Because you gave, we've been able to tell children about the love of Jesus and lead teenagers to live lives on fire for Him. Because you gave, we've been able to support missionaries around the world. Because you gave, we've been able to send missionaries from our church to Central America. Because you gave, we've been able to express agape to kids who have never experienced true unconditional love. You see, God has been transforming our world, building His kingdom, because you gave your gifts to Him. And I know you don't hear it very much from us, but I want you to hear it today. Thank you. You see, there in Corinth, they had a collection problem. And Paul spends the rest of chapters 8 and 9 helping to outline how they're going to get through this problem. First, Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth of what they have truly received from Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through your poverty, might become rich." All that the Corinthians had, their salvation, their lives, all had come from the sacrifice of Jesus. The love of Jesus. Second, Paul begins to explain that the amount they give is not as important as the attitude by which they give it. Look at verse 12. "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." God loves a cheerful giver, he says in chapter 9. Paul then goes on to explain this unique partnership and balance between those who give and those who receive. He outlines what we would call a reciprocal relationship between the Corinthians and those in Jerusalem. That as the Corinthians give of what they have, the folks in Jerusalem will give of what they have. "You stand shoulder to shoulder with them all the way," the Message translates verse 14. "You all have unique gifts," Paul tells them, "to give to others, and we need those gifts." And then in chapter 9, verse 6 to 8, Paul transforms this paradigm of what it means to give our treasures back to God. He says that instead of thinking of their gifts as of this collection as something they'll never see again, as an expenditure, he says, think of this collection as an investment in the kingdom of God. Verse 6 says this, "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously." You see, Paul says, you're not wasting your money when you give to this collection. You are investing it. And when you invest generously, you will also reap from that investment as well. The Corinthians are able to make this investment only because of the abundance by which God has already blessed them. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. And God, who is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God has given the Corinthians what they need so they have the opportunity to share in that blessing of giving. This is the great Corinthian opportunity. They now have the opportunity to share in the blessings that the folks in Jerusalem will experience when they receive this gift. And this is our gratitude opportunity as well. See, just because we as churches and as Christians have not always gotten our gratitude correct, sometimes we as churches have failed to express gratitude to you, oftentimes. But sometimes, out of our own gratitude, we have failed to give back to God. So today, as we look at this passage, we see there is a gratitude opportunity for all of us. And first of all, it extends out of the generosity of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross dwarfs all of our earthly treasures. The more we appreciate our salvation from sin, the looser our hold on our treasures become. Let me ask you a question. What would you give to truly receive the abundant life of Jesus? Would you give your house? Would you sell your car? Would you cash in your portfolios, your retirement plans? But you see, Jesus doesn't ask us to do this. He gives salvation to us as a true gift, a pure, unselfish gift. It is grace, grace to us. We can't earn or buy our salvation. But what we can is give back out of that generosity. Because I have been made poor for your sake, he says, Jesus has made us rich. Our gratitude opportunity begins with extending out of that what Jesus has done. But then our gratitude opportunity begins with an attitude by which we give. You see, it's not about how much we give, but about the attitude by which we give it. It is through our eagerness, and our cheerfulness that we begin to develop the discipline of tithing into our lives. See, giving a tithe to God is a spiritual discipline of trusting in God. When we eagerly give out of our abundance, we give our money to God, trusting that God will provide all that we need. As our trust grows, our daily dependence on God grows as well. As our daily dependence on God grows, our faithfulness grows. And as our faithfulness grows, we start following God in places we never thought imaginable. And when we see this happening, we want to give even more because God begins to bless us in even more ways. That's what's happening in these churches in Macedonia. Because of the abundance of joy they have been experiencing through this collection, they didn't want to stop giving. And it is this attitude that begins where we are. Some of us are not able to give a tithe. But God wants us to start giving. And it is we start giving out of this attitude of abundance and eagerness. Finally, the gratitude opportunity means that we begin to transform our giving from expenditure to investment. As we begin to give out our own gratitude, we begin to see that when we give back to God, we are not giving something that goes to waste, but it is something that is invested into the kingdom of God. when we give our talent, our time, our talents, our testimonies, our treasures, we are investing them into the kingdom of God and this world and in this community. Our gifts are an investment into the future children of this community. They're an investment to the gospel message as it's shared around the world. They're an investment to the people who sit beside you on Sunday mornings, who are seeking the grace of God to live each day. We've seen many of our investments in this world, in this world's economy, fail over the last several years. The stock market continues to roll up and down with each new stock report that comes out. Our real estate investments, our home prices continue to plummet. Nothing seems to provide any security. Yet as we give our treasure back to God in gratitude for all that God has given to us, we are making a true investment in the future that will never come back void. Our gratitude opportunity comes to us as a gift from God. And because God loves us and sent Jesus to save us, we have the opportunity to partner with God for the transformation and the redemption of the world. It's a grand plan, one that will change us and bless us in the process. In the end, Paul sums up this powerful connection between generous giving and gratitude this way in chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. When we give out of gratitude, we produce gratitude in others. This is the gratitude opportunity. It creates a gratitude cycle in which God continues to bless one after the other. This week, as we prepare for next week's Thanksgiving offering and for our time of stewardship commitment for our time, our talents, our testimonies, and our treasures, let me invite you to remember what Jesus has done for you. Let me invite you to be eager. Let me invite you to be generous. God is ready to use all that you are and all that you have in the transformation of this world. Amen. This morning, God is calling for us to make a decision for how we will live our lives out of gratitude. As we sing this morning, we want to give you an opportunity to respond in some way toward that. I'll be down front. Maybe God is calling you to respond to Jesus out of the great blessing that he has done on the cross for your life. Maybe God is calling you to say, I want to be a part of this congregation and about what God is going to do, how God is going to use this congregation to transform the world. Maybe I want to be a part of, maybe God's doing you in some other ways. But if he is, I'll be down front. If you need someone to pray about it, talk about it, we can even present you to the church today in some way. But as you sing, come down front. I'll be down here.